Please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. I am delighted to be here with you this morning. I don't get to come enough, but Pastor Jeremy and his two oldest boys, Titus and Nathan, are in Peru. I think they're in Cordova right now. I don't know what exactly they're doing, but I know that they are teaching people the game of baseball. So I'm really glad that we sent Pastor Jeremy on a mission trip to teach the world and evangelize in the best sport of the world. You know I'm only kidding. If you know Pastor Jeremy at all, you know that the gospel is being declared. And so I want to encourage you to continue to pray for them while they are there, and that many people would hear the gospel and believe the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so once you find Numbers chapter 12, we're going to read the first two verses of the chapter together, and let's stand in reverence and read God's word together this morning. Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Let us pray. Father God, we come before these words today because we believe that these words are living. We believe that these words are powerful. We believe that these words are your words, and they have the power to change our hearts. And God, that's what we want. We want your will to be done. We want your kingdom to reign, not only in our lives, but through our lives in this world. And God, I pray today that that is the end that would be accomplished today. As we hear from you, our God, the one who has bought us, the one who has loved us, the one who promises us everything that we need to live godly lives, and who promises to one day bring us into your kingdom and reign with Jesus forever. God, change us and equip us to do your will today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's not fair. Those are three words that are banned from being said in my home among my children. That's not fair. Now, you can imagine when you have five children between the ages of 4 through 7, how many times those three words are tempted or said. It's a disciplinable offense. If my children say that's not fair, we have an issue. And we immediately have a talk, and more issues may come about as a result of that talk. But could you imagine how difficult my life and my wife's life would be if our goal in life was to make everything equally fair amongst our five children? Could you imagine living that life? I for one, cannot imagine it. I don't even want to imagine it. The most recent episode was one of my children had just celebrated a birthday, and he had birthday money that he had received, and he was at the ballpark where there's a concession stand. My children love to buy things from what they call the confession stand. We think that that's really funny, so we don't correct that, but they visit the confession stand, and they make their confession with their birthday money, and one of my children had birthday money, and the other child had no birthday money, and so he bought candy, and the child that had no birthday money, who was standing beside him, made a scene. He began weeping. Tears began streaming down his face, and some compassionate lady beside them decided that that just wasn't fair, and she bought him some candy too. Now, these are the types of scenarios that happen daily. But there's a much bigger reason for the reason we have banned the phrase "that's not fair" in our home, and that is this. We have banned it because life is not fair. We have banned it because we live in a harsh world where things don't happen the way we would intend them to happen. And so if we are cultivating the expectation in our home that everything's going to be just as you like it, no one's going to be blessed more than you are going to be, then we are not equipping them to live in this world. We are not even equipping them to live as God's children. You see, we tell our children, you don't love your siblings by bemoaning the fact that they got popsicles and you didn't. That's not how you love people. You love your brother. You love your sister when you are able to rejoice and celebrate the fact that they were blessed with something even if you didn't get it. Well, you know as well as I do that the problem of envy and grumbling is not only a problem that children deal with. You see, as we grow up, we begin to derive new adult ways of saying that's not fair. And you know the feeling well. Maybe you're going through your Facebook feed in the morning and you're looking at a messy house and disobedient children and all of the different tasks that you have to get done that day, and you come up upon that one profile of that one person that you know, and their life looks so perfect. Their house looks so clean. Their children look so neat and tidy. And it is so tempting in that moment to envy them, to think that's just not fair. Why can't my life look like theirs? Or maybe you're a married couple and you have been trying to get pregnant. And for some reason, God in His infinite wisdom has not granted you that desire at this point, and yet there are young couples all around you that are getting pregnant. It seems like you get a new announcement week after week after week, and you're tempted to say it's not fair. Or maybe you work with an unbelieving family, and you look at their situation, you look at your situation, and you realize that with their lives, it seems as if there's no stress, there's no financial stress. They make money. They don't have to worry about anything. And yet here you are trying to follow Jesus, struggling to make ends meet. We ask these kinds of questions. We ask questions like, why did he get that promotion? Why does everyone like her? What about me? And I love passages in the Old Testament like Numbers chapter 12. Because I know what some of you are thinking when you heard, we are hearing a sermon from Numbers today. Some of you were thinking, well, there is probably no way that that sermon could have anything to do with my life. Numbers? Have you read Numbers? And yet we read week after week and sermon after sermon how this book of the Bible is just as relevant to our lives as anything we would read in the New Testament, even written by the Apostle Paul. And here we have in Numbers chapter 12, human struggles that haven't changed all that much at all. In fact, it's exactly the same as what you and I deal with in our lives. Israel, at this point in their history, is through the Red Sea. They have been redeemed from the land of Egypt. They are no longer slaves. God has brought them out. He has revealed Himself to them as their Savior, their Redeemer, the one who will love them and protect them, and they will be His people, and He will be their God. And here they are. But yet as they stand on one side of salvation, they are not yet in the land that God has promised them. And it's that fact alone that makes this book so relevant, because you and I are so similar to that story. Here we stand, us Christians who have believed the gospel, on one side of redemption. Jesus has paid for our sins. Jesus has risen from the dead. We have been saved, and we stand on that side rejoicing at what God has done through Christ for us, but yet we await. We await a kingdom that is here but is yet to come. And we await it day after day in the midst of a world that is very difficult and a world that tempts us to despair. Israel here is on the move, and the key for them in order to be successful and the key for us is to continue to trust the words of God. To trust the words of God. When things appear and seem one way, we turn continually to the Word of God for the interpretation of everything in our lives, and we trust Him. On chapter 11, Pastor Jeremy shared with you last week, as the people begin to grumble because their experiences were not easy. Well, in chapter 12, the theme of grumbling continues, but this time it's not simply the Israelites, it's the very leaders of Israel. And we see the question being asked in verses 1 and 2, What about me? These verses begin with two individuals, Miriam and Aaron. You'll remember Miriam is the sister of Aaron and Moses. This is the sister who convinced Pharaoh's daughter. When the Pharaoh had ordained that all of the babies be killed, all of the Israelites be killed, and Pharaoh's daughter found Moses, Miriam is the one who went and talked her into allowing Moses' own mother to nurse him. In God's providence, that happened. She is described throughout Exodus and Numbers as a prophetess and a musician. Aaron is Moses' older brother, the one who was with Moses when Moses received the call, where Moses said, Lord, I can't do what you've called me to do. I can't even speak. And God said, well, your brother Aaron can be your mouthpiece. So Aaron served as the mouthpiece for Moses. He was also ordained by God as the high priest of Israel. And he was also the one that led Israel to make the golden calf in the wilderness to worship a false god. And they have a complaint in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, to be completely honest with you, we're uncertain what exactly the complaint is, because at this point in history, it was not unlawful for Moses to be married to a Cushite woman. And so perhaps they're just nitpicking. Perhaps they're just looking for something to critique about Moses. We're only speculating at this point. But when we get to verse 2, I think we stumble upon the real reason for their complaining against him. Look with me there. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Why does Moses get all the glory? Why does Moses get all the attention? Why does Moses get all the blessing from God? What about me? What about us? Aren't we just as good as Moses? You see, here's the real issue. The real issue is that they're looking at Moses and they're jealous of him. And the complaint in verse 1, the complaint about the Cushite woman, is probably on display a dynamic that we're all familiar with. When we begin to envy someone, what tends to happen? When we begin to envy someone and become jealous of someone, we begin to nitpick them. We begin to fault find with them. We begin to look for something to substantiate our claims that that person is in a wrong position. And that's what's happening here. Envy is certainly the issue. Now, I want you to understand that there's two components with envy that we see on display in these two verses. Whenever we envy someone, the first thing that happens is we compare ourselves with another person and we conclude that we are better than them. So I compare myself with someone that I envy, someone that has something perhaps that I don't have that I want, and I conclude I deserve what they have. I am better. I have more rights to what they have been blessed with than they have. That's the first step of envy. The second step of envy is that we then compare our situation with their situation, and we conclude that their situation is better than ours. So you see how this is happening. I am better than them, and yet they are blessed more than me. Something's not right. Now we know that both of those things are lies. We know that both of those things are lies. That's easy to see. You and I know, if we are Christians, if we believe that the gospel is our only hope, surely we don't think we're better than someone else. Surely we realize that we deserve the judgment of God, and therefore we deserve hell. And if we got what we deserved, well, we don't want to think about that, because our hope is that we don't get what we deserve. So we compare ourselves with others, and we are to look at others as Christians and say, you're a sinner and I am a sinner, and our only hope is Jesus Christ, the one who was sinless and the only one who was sinless. But the second part of envy is false as well, because we compare ourselves and then we compare our situation with theirs, and usually that is something that we've imagined in our own mind. We begin to think that their situation is better than our situation, but there's no basis for concluding that. Facebook. Have you ever realized that people aren't really honest on Facebook? You ever thought about that? If I update my status and told you really what's on my mind at any given day, you would be horrified. And I would be horrified if I knew what was on your mind at any given point on any given day. So we don't put that stuff out there. But what do? Well, when I have what I think is a good theological thought that might motivate other people, I put that on there. Casey's thinking about Jesus today. When my kids are dressed up and they look really nice, I take a picture of that. When our house is really clean and neat and tidy, which is rare, but we take a picture of that, and we want to put those pictures on Facebook. We want people to associate our lives with those things. But we don't know what's really going on in the lives of people around us. You don't know what those people that you think have a perfect family are really struggling with. Depression and despair, they live in a sinful world too. They're sinners just like you. Their lives aren't nearly as neat and perfect as you think. You see, the problem with envy is that it analyzes the world based on a false economy. It analyzes the world based on merit. It analyzes the world based on what I think I deserve, and I always deserve better. But followers of Jesus Christ should be the only people on the face of the planet who can celebrate that life is not fair. Think about that. Aren't you glad that life is not fair? Aren't you glad that you don't have to play with the hand you've been dealt? If life was fair, we would be hopeless. If we got what we deserved, we would be in judgment this moment. Life's not fair, and praise God it's not fair, because if it was fair, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope. There would be no grace. We don't really want what's fair. We don't really want what we deserve. You see, envy and grumbling omits the gospel. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we can't be the people grumbling and complaining and envious and jealous of everyone around us, because when we are like that, we are denying the very gospel that we claim to believe in. Our past has been redeemed. Our present has been empowered by the Holy Spirit and by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our future inheritance is being preserved, kept in heaven for us, and it can never decay. We have nothing to complain about because we have Jesus Christ. But Aaron and Miriam don't see that here. And in verses 3 through 9, the question gets asked in this passage, who then is in charge? Who is in charge? Look with me at the last part of verse 2, because this is a key to what's about to happen. And the Lord heard it. That's not good. Of course, the Lord hears everything. But this is put here because we realize when we read this that God is about to act. And in verses 3 through 9, he makes his point. In verse 3, we learn something about Moses. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Meek is an attitude of mind that is humble and dependent on God. I think that here it functions as a way of saying that Moses was not going to get angry about this. Moses was not going to lash out in anger. Moses was not going to retaliate against his brother and sister for this wrongdoing that has been done against him. Instead, he is meek. He is humble. He is trusting the Lord to act on his behalf. And that's exactly what God does in verse 4. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. So God calls a meeting. And in verse 5, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward, verse 6. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. God says, I've put Moses in the position that he is in. God says, Moses is not like a regular prophet. I speak to prophets in dreams and visions. He says, I speak to Moses mouth to mouth. Or you could translate this passage, face to face. He is implying that there is intimacy in this relationship. And he even says that Moses beholds the form of the Lord. Now we know here that when he says this, that it cannot mean that Moses is able to see God with unmediated presence, because Moses had asked for that. Remember? God, let me see your glory. And what happened? God put him, hid him in the cleft of a rock, and his glory passed by behind Moses' back. But what God is saying when he says that Moses is able to behold the form of the Lord is at least this, that Moses, more than anyone else on the earth at that time, had a special, intimate, close relationship with God. He was able to talk to God, and God spoke to him. In fact, Exodus chapter 33, verse 11 tells us that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And that's the relationship that Moses had with God. And so in this meeting, Moses is vindicated, and Aaron and Miriam are reminded who is really in charge. And it's not them. They're not in charge. They don't get to call the shots and who gets what position in Israel. It's not even Moses. Moses isn't even the one that set up this economy. God says, beyond a shadow of a doubt, my name is God, and I do whatever I want to do. That's what's communicated here. And that's a very, very, very important reminder for you and I. Status, blessing in the kingdom of Christ is not something that you and I can earn. It's not something that you and I can win by our own efforts. Status and blessing in the kingdom of Christ has always been given at the prerogative of God. He decides who is blessed. He decides who to elevate for his own reasons. And you and I may not agree with him, but we don't have to. At the end of the day, he makes the decision. He's the one in charge. And for us to be envious or for us to grumble about that decision is not to grumble and be envious of the human being. It is to grumble and be envious toward God. That's the connection God's making. You see, Miriam and Aaron are accusing God with their grumbling, and that is the reason in verse 9 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. This isn't just a human problem. This is a God problem. Do you know what we find when we read our Bibles? We find this picture of God and His power and sovereignty. You see, it's not only status within Israel that God's in control of. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 135, 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. He's the one in control of the weather. You ever complain about the weather? You know who you're complaining against? The one who ordained that is God. But it's not only the weather. Listen to Psalm 33:10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. You ever complained about the president? The government? You know who ordained the president and put him in power? On one level, you say, well, democracy. But on another level, the Bible says, no, the purposes of God are coming to fruition. When we complain about the weather, when we complain about the president, we are complaining against God. What about our lives? Psalm 139, 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God ordained the days of my life. Are you telling me that He wanted me stuck in traffic north of Nashville for 2 hours? That really happened recently. On a mission trip at that, with 26 students in a van, I wanted to scream and run away. And I had to remind myself, God, You're in control. You're in control. What about other people? Don't other people make you mad? You remember the way Joseph's brothers wronged him, sold him into slavery, hated him? And then in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says this. He looks at his brothers and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Even the evil actions of human beings have a divine purpose that He's sovereign over. Nature, history, circumstances, even the free acts of other people are all under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. And what this does for us when we have a view of God that is accurate and biblical and true, when we see God as completely sovereign, if God is in control of all life circumstances down to the details, then to complain at all is to assault His wisdom and to question His love. Do you see why complaining is so wicked? Do you see why envy is so disastrous? Grumbling is always a refusal to trust God. Always. In every circumstance. But finally, we see in verses 10 through 16, the question asked, what is gained? What is gained by this? Look at verse 10. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face," something that would have made her unclean under the law of God, "should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. And after that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And we read this and we immediately, you notice some things. Number one, we notice that Miriam seems to have gotten it a lot worse than Aaron. She's turned leprous for a period of 7 days and banished outside of the camp. And we're speculating at this point, but it does seem, even from verse 1 of chapter 12, Miriam is mentioned first. It seems to be implied that Miriam was the instigator of the grumbling and Aaron was a participant in the grumbling. In other words, Even if you listen to grumbling, you're still a part of it. But Miriam here is the instigator. She's listed first. She's the one that started it. She's the one that originated it. And there's so much irony in this passage. Number one irony we see in verses 11 and 12 is that Aaron comes to Moses on her behalf and begs Moses to mediate for her. Moses, would you call out to the Lord on her behalf? In that very act, Aaron is having to submit to the very thing he was complaining about before. Moses' special status before God and before God's people. And here Aaron is recognizing that status. Aaron is saying, I know that it's true. Moses, you have been given this status by God, and I'm asking you to call out to God for her to be healed. Aaron humbles himself. But perhaps the greater irony is Miriam. Miriam wanted more status. She wanted more recognition. She wanted more glory. And what does she get? She gets the opposite of what she wants. She wanted to be exalted among Israel. She's cast out of Israel. She is treated as someone who was not even a part of Israel for 7 days as she is bestruck with leprosy. Grumbling and complaining and envy will never improve your circumstances. It will not benefit your life one bit. It is always a move away from God and toward destruction. But I want you to notice this too. We're gathered here today as the church. We're gathered here today as the people of God who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. If it weren't for a crucified and resurrected king named Jesus, this meeting would not be happening today. And I want you to understand that when people grumble, it's never a solitary sin. It's never a sin that you commit by yourself. You see, it takes two to grumble. It takes two to grumble. It took Miriam and it took Aaron. It took one grumbling and it took one listening and agreeing. And that's what's happening here. And that's what happens day after day after day in Christ's church. Did you hear about that? Did you hear about that decision? Did you hear about the color they're going to paint those walls? Can you believe that they're having vacation Bible school at this time? Can you believe? And it just starts, and we think it's innocent, and we think it's okay, but the Bible tells us again and again that those types of conversations are wicked, and they will destroy the community like a disease that infests a people. This is why Miriam is cast out of the community. She's cast out of the community because God is making an announcement, a declaration that this is a community sin. This is how the church is ruined. Let me tell you something I celebrate. Every time I come back here, there's another part of this building that's been torn down. I mean, pretty soon you guys are going to just knock down the front and put tents out there. You can't keep moving. That's a glorious thing. That's something we've prayed for so long. But do you know why that growth is happening? It's happening because God's people are submitting themselves to the gospel and they're thinking about Jesus before they think about themselves. That's you, and that's something God is doing here. But all it takes is one person in this room, one person who's a part of this community to start spreading lies and spreading gossip and spreading envy and spreading grumbling, and this whole thing can come tearing down. That's all it takes. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul says this episode was written into redemptive history so that Christ's church could see it and be warned. Grumbling is dangerous, and it destroys the purposes of God. In fact, grumbling is more dangerous for us than it was even for them. You know why? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Look at how Moses is described in this passage. He's the mediator of the old covenant. He's the prophet who spoke the words of God. He's meek. He's faithful. He keeps silent before his accusers. He even intercedes on their behalf. That resume should sound very familiar to you, because we open up our New Testaments and our New Testaments begin to describe another mediator, not of the old covenant, but a mediator of the new covenant, who like Moses was a prophet, who like Moses was meek, who like Moses was faithful, who like Moses kept silent before his accusers, who like Moses interceded on their behalf. God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But whereas Moses saw God's form and heard God's words, Jesus came in the very form of God and is the Word of God. We serve a greater mediator, Jesus Christ. He was greater than Moses. His forgiveness is offered to us free because of the life that he lived, a life of sinless perfection and an atoning sacrifice that he paid on our behalf when the wrath of God was poured out upon him as he died on the cross. And he was able to say after that death, it is finished. It is finished. And then he came to life again. The forgiveness he offers is absolutely complete. We don't have to bring our animals in here to slaughter them up here at the front every week, because we have a Savior who was slaughtered on our behalf. But not only that. Do you know that because we believe the gospel, because we are the new covenant people of God, the Bible tells us that the law of God has been written on our hearts? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the people of God, the people of Christ, have everything you need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You have more resources to live holy lives and godly lives because Jesus is a greater mediator than Moses. And the covenant that was sealed in his blood is a greater covenant than the one of Old Testament Israel. How much worse would it be then for us to complain in light of what we have been given by the grace of God? To reject Jesus is to reject a greater mediator than Moses. So I want to offer you hope this morning. I want to offer you encouragement first to submit your lives to King Jesus, to recognize his sovereignty, to rejoice in the midst of all life circumstances, knowing that God is conforming you into the image of his Son, knowing that one day everything is working toward the fulfillment of the story where you will reign under Jesus forever in a new heavens and a new earth. That's why we don't complain. But you may be here today, and as you heard this passage preached, it felt like a dagger was being inserted into your heart, because you realize that you are a serial complainer and that you grumble and you envy all the time. Well, I got good news for you. the last word doesn't have to be judgment. The last word for you today can be redemption and salvation, because when Jesus was dying on that cross, He was dying for sinners like you and me, grumbling, complaining, envious, jealous sinners. And no matter what you've done today, no matter how wicked your story is, you can come today and be forgiven and start anew because of what Jesus has done for you. So I want to invite you to come, and I want to invite you to believe in Him, to trust Him this very day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much that we have such a great Savior. There is only one mediator between God and man, and His name is Jesus. So we come today celebrating that. We come today in freedom, knowing that we are forgiven. And Father, we know that there are some in this room who may be coming here convicted. And right now, they are under Your judgment. And yet we long for them to be transferred from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your Son this day. And so God, we pray that You would move in that way. And God, there may be some here who are Christian believers who are just simply convicted of their sin and want to repent. And God, I pray that today they would. If there are any grumblers in here, any complainers, any who are envious, that they would come today, confess their sins before You, covered by the blood of Jesus, seek forgiveness. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Jesus, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.